Well, where is the power of God? How do we see God's power in the world? You know, is that not what you want? Don't you desire to see God's extraordinary power out there doing stuff? Well, where can we find it? You know, how can we align ourselves with what's doing? How can we pray so that God's power might come to be? Well, if they're your questions, the answers are right here. Have a look at verse 17 of chapter 1. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God. God's power can be found in the proclamation of Jesus Christ crucified. God changes people through his gospel message. God calls people into his family through the message of the cross. That's extraordinarily powerful stuff. Have you ever had to push your car around because it wouldn't start or something like that? Or even worse, had to actually turn it around on the road to get it going the other way for some reason? You can do it, but there's a lot of huffing and puffing trying to turn a car around without the engine. But how can you turn a person's life around? That seems to be an impossible task. That's something a lot of people would love to know. How can you change someone from living for themselves to following Jesus Christ? For that, you need a lot more than human power. For that, you need God's power. And that power can be found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, that's so contrary to our natural way of thinking. In our human nature, we're constantly tempted to seek power in other places. And one of those places is human wisdom. We falsely seek power through human wisdom. Have a look at verse 22 of chapter 1. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom. We've got a lot of common with those Greeks. We celebrate human wisdom. Our society worships human wisdom. What is right and wrong in our society is determined by human wisdom. And as a consequence, a lot of foolish things are done. And so it's hard to look out on our society and the things that they're involved in and feel positive. You know, well, how could they do that? They harm, they use, they abuse, they mutilate, and all for futile ends. Nothing of it ever goes anywhere or achieves anything. It's nothing more than a futile attempt at self-worship. And yet, we're tempted also to look for power in human wisdom. You know, we start to think, you know, if only we could come up with a clever argument, that would change people. If only we could show from philosophy that God is real, then people would honour God. If only we could prove from science that the Bible is true. If only we could use their gods to change them to follow the true and living God. And when you put it that bluntly, you realise, what a ridiculous way of thinking. Why would we look to false gods for power? And yet when we turn to human wisdom for power, that is precisely what we are doing. Now, don't get me wrong, in the field of apologetics, we can push back against worldly thinking using philosophy. And we even ran an apologetics course here last year. We can rebut worldly arguments about atheism and materialism and reductionism. And the great apologists John Lennox and Alice McGrath, amongst others, have done an excellent work in this area in writing books and debating in the public. But that's not where the power of God is. That won't change people for eternity. We can also use science in archaeology and history to show that the Bible is true. And John Dixon has done some excellent work in that area and put things on television and written books. But that's not where the power of God is. That won't change people for eternity. There is no life-changing power in human wisdom. God's power can only be found in the gospel. That is where we need to turn. That is how people can be changed for eternity. Now, the other place worldly people are tempted to turn to for power is miracles. Have a look again at verses 22 and 23 there. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Again, I find we have a lot of common with those Jews. Sometimes when I'm reading the Bible and I see the miracles that Jesus and the apostles do, I think it would be so much easier if we could do the same miracles today. You know, if we could walk across Lake Burley Griffin, if we could walk into Canberra Hospital and heal the paralysed, people have been paralysed for decades, or we could even go down into the morgue in Canberra Hospital and raise the dead, because they're the sort of miracles that Jesus and the apostles did. Surely if we could do those too, people would repent. Surely then people would come to their senses. And then I look a bit more closely at the Bible and I realise, no, they won't. No, they won't. Because that's not what happened in the first century. That's not what happened for Jesus and the apostles. If you read the Gospels, you see that Jesus doing miraculous signs was one of the key reasons that people killed him. So much did it not lead to them actually repenting. When the apostles performed signs and wonders, it got them thrown into prison, whipped, pelted with stones, and left for dead. It's not the lack of the miraculous that causes people not to believe. Such things were only intended to be signs. And we had the kids' story today where the signs were pointing to something, point us to where the real power of God is found. They were meant to point us to Jesus. Now, signs by definition aren't the destination. They tell us how to get to the destination. Now, as you come down the highway to Canberra, there's lots of signs saying Canberra this way, Canberra so far, so many kilometres to go. Have you ever seen a bunch of people gathered around a sign and saying, yeah, I've arrived? Of course not. The sign is pointing to you where you need to go. So it is with miraculous signs in the Bible. We're not meant to be fascinated with the signs. We're not meant to hang around the signs. We're meant to go to where the sign is pointing. And where are they pointing? They are pointing to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. They are pointing to the gospel. It's important that we don't look to miraculous signs for God's power to change people. God's power can be found in the gospel in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul is telling us here. That's what the Holy Spirit is telling us here. So if that's the case, how does God exercise his power? How does God exercise his power? Well, let's take a step back and look at this first chapter of Paul's letter to the church in Corinth and see God's power at work. So come back to the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 and 2. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on his name, our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Right there in those two verses that introducing the letter, there are three actions of God. One, God called Paul to be an apostle, to be a representative of Jesus Christ. He called Paul to be an apostle. God raises up his messengers and he sends them out. God doesn't passively sit back and hope people might stumble across the gospel. He sends out his word. Two, God sanctified them in Christ Jesus. Now, sanctified, big word, but it means to be made holy. It means to be made acceptable to God, to be fit, to be in God's presence. Now, God doesn't expect us to do that ourselves. God knows that we're not perfect and we can never make ourselves fit to be in his presence. And so God acts in Jesus Christ to make us holy, to make us perfect, to make us fit to be in his presence. And God doesn't stop there. He does a third thing in these opening verses. Having made it possible for people to come to him, God calls them, verse 2. He called them, and this idea of being called appears three times in this chapter. God is proactive, reaching out personally to people to call them to himself. So there you see in these God's power at work, God sends out his messengers with the gospel. He calls people to himself and he sanctifies them in Christ Jesus. God's power is active. Well, in the next section, from verse 4, Paul begins to talk about spiritual gifts. And we're not going to spend time on that this evening because we'll return to that in chapters 12 to 14. But notice God's ongoing work in verses 8 and 9. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of the Lord Jesus. God is faithful who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, having called us and sanctified us, you know, God doesn't sit back and say, well, it's up to you now. No, God continues to act in our lives to keep us firm in our faith. In all aspects of Christian life, God is at work, and we can and should praise God for that. We should pray wholeheartedly, passionately, purposefully. Pray for God to raise up messengers. Pray for God to call people. Pray for God to sustain people. Because God is at work. The first thing we should be doing is praying, committing ourselves to him and his work. The letter moves on now to a bit more bad news, as it were. We get to this section about division in the church, verse 10 to 12. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that all of you agree with one another in what you say and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas, which is Peter's other name, Peter, one of the apostles. And still another, I follow Christ. You see, the Corinthian Christians had lost their focus. Instead of focusing on Christ, they were attaching themselves to local theological factions. Now, the details of this division doesn't matter to Paul, and nor should it to us. The principle is Christians cannot be divided because Christ cannot be divided. We're united in Christ. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that we need to find our unity. And you see there, Paul says himself, is Christ divided in verse 13? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And so he goes on to say, he's pleased that he didn't baptize many of them. No, for Paul, the key thing to see here is the gospel of Christ unites all Christians. That needs to be where our focus is. And so Paul turns to a key component of that gospel, the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ, where we find the wisdom and power of God. The wisdom and power of God. And what we see here is that what appears foolish is in fact wise and powerful. What appears foolish is in fact wise and powerful. From verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. You see, people who have rejected God cannot understand God's wisdom because their thinking is broken. They have removed an important intellectual foundation stone, and that has caused their whole thinking structures to collapse. And so they can't understand God's wisdom. It makes no sense to them. Not because it makes no sense, but because without God, they're incapable of understanding God. Ultimately, all their muddled thinking will perish with them. But not so Christians. For Christians, it makes perfect sense. For those who have turned to God and been saved, what God has said makes perfect sense. In the gospel, we see and experience the power of God because we have got that foundation stone and put it back into place, and so being able to assemble God's way of thinking again. And the message of cross is now clear to us as wonderful news, not foolishness, but wonderful news. Jesus' death is powerful because his death saves us. Now, this contrast between Christians understanding the gospel and the world misunderstanding it has been constant. You think back to when Jesus was actually crucified. The religious leaders and their crowd mocked Jesus while he was being crucified. In the early life of the church, one of the early pieces of archaeological evidence of the spread of the Christian faith was a bit of graffiti, or is a bit of graffiti, satirically mocking a Christian for worshipping a man on a cross with a donkey's head. That's how stupid the Romans thought the notion of Christ's death being important was. Islam itself is so shocked by the message of the cross that it denies it even took place. That's extraordinary because there's literally no historical evidence for that to justify that denial. The overwhelming historical evidence is that Jesus' death did happen, as it is described by the first century historians we still have access to. But the reality is, and not just Islam here, but all people will believe anything rather than face up to God's wisdom. Even today, liberal theologians are so embarrassed by Jesus' death that they redefine it. They claim that Jesus' death is merely an example of coping in tragedy. And it teaches us how we too can do the same thing and so save ourselves. That's how upside down they got the message. The message of the cross is how God saves us. Jesus' death is not an example to follow. It is actually what saves us. Jesus' death is not him succumbing to his weakness, but displaying his power. As Jesus himself said, he can lay down his life before he takes it back up again. It's his decision to lay down his life. It's a display of his power. Look at how Paul goes on to contrast the two perspectives in verses 20 to 25. Now, what the world thinks is wise, God will show as foolish. And what the world thinks is foolish will end up being wise. Verse 20, where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. How wise is God? How strong is God? How powerful is his gospel? What appears foolish is in fact wise and powerful. And you know, that contrast is not only true in the gospel, it's also true in us. Have a look at verses 26 to 29. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things of the world and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. I hope you don't feel put out by that. Not many of you are wise. Not many of you are strong. But it's true. God doesn't just choose the impressive. He said some of them are wise, obviously, but he just doesn't choose people who are impressive to the world. God is not trying to look impressive to worldly people by the people he gathers into his church. Sometimes Christians act as if we don't believe it. We want to put up the celebrity Christian in an effort to impress the world. I remember when I was at school, we would often wish that, you know, so-and-so would become a Christian because, you know, they were popular and because then lots of people would follow him or her and the schoolyard would take us seriously. That's not God's way. God doesn't dance to the world's tune. In fact, God's way is the opposite. He wants to show up the world's values. He wants to show them how wrong they are by whom he chooses to call into his church. We actually should expect to see in the church the reverse of the world's values, not only in its message, but also in its composition. The church should stand in contrast with what the world thinks is important. And we do that because of what Jesus Christ does for that. And we'll finish with these last couple of verses from the letter as we focus again on the gospel of Jesus, which changes us. Verse 30 to 31. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. What do we have in Christ? We've got righteousness. Jesus' death means that we are right with God. We don't come into God's presence with our head bowed, feeling ashamed and nervous and hiding in the corner. No, we joyfully bowl into his presence because God has made us righteous. Not in ourselves, but in Christ Jesus. And God, Jesus has given us holiness. And he's sanctified us. He's given us holiness. He's made us holy. Paul introduced his letter this way, as we saw earlier. And now he is finishing this chapter with that flourish. In Jesus, we have been made ritually pure for God, suitable to be with him. And lastly, redemption. The world loves a good redemption story, but the reality is that people cannot redeem themselves before God. We might be able to do it amongst humans, but we can't redeem ourselves before God. We can never make ourselves fit for God, given what we have done. But Jesus can. He can do it for you. For those who believe, his death deals with all that has gone wrong in your life and makes you what you should be. In him, we have redemption. Therefore, don't boast in yourself. Boast in the Lord. Boast in the Lord. Don't look for something special in yourself. Don't look for something special in other people here at church, lest you empty the cross of Christ of its power. Look only to Jesus. Boast only in the Lord. For the message of the cross is the power of God, verse 18. The message of Christ crucified is the power and wisdom of God, verse 24. And Jesus Christ is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption, verse 30. Isn't it great news? Let's put our trust in that. Let's please join with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the message of the gospel, of Christ crucified for us, to redeem us, to make us holy, to bring us into your presence, and to make us righteous. We thank you for that, and help us always glory in that. And help us as we speak to people to always want to get to that, because we know that is where the power, your power is that can change people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.